Welcome to Calvary Cast Rock. Praise to you for coming out in this blustery winter blizzard that we're having right now. You're telling us it was going to snow. And if you need a Bible, raise your hand. And we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3. Last week I was up at Livingstone Calvary Chapel, which is in Canyon City. The pastor up there gave part of his liver to his aunt and is recovering right now. He called me like the day I got back from Africa, 2 days after getting back from Africa. And when he calls, it's usually about the board meeting we're about to have, or if he wants me to teach. And so I was thinking who was going to ask me to teach, and I was going to decline because I'd missed so much and everything. And then he throws out the whole liver thing, and so. I'm thinking, okay, you're not giving your whole liver. What's the problem? Just get back in the pulpit. No. But he gave a third of his liver. And when you do that, you also take out the gallbladder. And so he gave part of his liver, a third of his liver, to his aunt that he didn't even know very well. But he saw that as an opportunity to be a light and a witness to her as well. And so it is the giving season. But you look about what God calls some people to do. And no greater love has this person than one who lays down his life for a friend. And so, and that's a very scary surgery. It takes about 10 to 12 weeks to recover. He's about in 6 weeks of it right now. We went out to lunch afterwards, him and his wife, myself, and another couple. And he was wincing a lot, because the pain's still there. And so I is on his board, and I told him as I talked to the other board members while I was up there, I said, he can't come back until he has a note from his doctor, because I know him. He'll want to be back like today, and so just pray for him. His name is Sean, and he's just an amazing man of faith, and he is a truly giving guy. So so just pray for him and his aunt. So far, things are going well, but that's where I was this last weekend up there with him. So this week, we are in 1 Peter. Let's go back, starting in verse 18 of chapter 3. And as I've been making mention, verse 18 is what Jesus did on the cross. Verse 19 through 21 is what Jesus did before he was raised from the dead, from the time of dying on the cross, being raised from dead. That's what he did during those 3 days. And then verse 22 is what happened after the resurrection and where he is now. And so as we can read here in verse 21, at the very end it says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. Now, Jesus, after the resurrection, is raised into heaven at the right hand of God, which means he goes back to the place he was before he became man and dwelt among us and was crucified. He goes back to the place of power and authority that he once had, which tells us that, positionally speaking, he laid down a few things. So I want you to go to Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Because it's very important for us to understand how Jesus laid down some of his privileges of being God in order to become man and to dwell among us and to redeem us. And so here in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, and I will wait till I stop hearing the turning of the pages. I love the sound of turning of the pages. So in Philippians 2, 5, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So there's a mindset, an understanding that Paul is telling us here that we need to have as well. And what this mindset is a mindset of humility, of willing to leave your place in heaven and come down in this form of God and now taking the form of a bondservant is a mindset of humility. And we are supposed to have that same mindset as well. And in verse 6 it says, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So Jesus at one time was in the form of God, meaning the highest form of God. And it tells us that Jesus existed from all of eternity as God. And there's some things there that he laid aside in order to become the lowest form, which is a bondservant. And so this slide here, as we read here, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. It's very important to distinguish between the personal and positional equality with God that Jesus has. Jesus, as to his person, Jesus was, is, and always will be equal with God in his person. But positionally, equality is different. From all eternity, Jesus was positionally equal with the Father as well, enjoying all the privileges, the glories in heaven. However, Jesus did not consider giving up his position as a form of robbery. He did not consider this position that he had held for all of eternity something he had to hold on to at all costs. When the world of lost humanity needed to be redeemed, Jesus was willing to step away from his positional equality with God the Father. With all that comes all the comforts and joys and privileges of heaven. And he was willing to step away from that in order to redeem humanity. Jesus did not consider it robbery that this positional equality with God had been taken away in order for Jesus to redeem mankind. It's important to understand that. But instead, in verse 7, it says, but made himself of no reputation. This next slide here, the word reputation here in the Greek is kanao, and it means to empty, to make emptied. In other words, Jesus emptied himself of these position privileges of being God. And he did that by taking the form of a bondservant. Jesus empties himself of this positional privilege of God, living there in the throne room in the highest of the heavens. And he takes this lowest form of a man, a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man in order to redeem or save mankind. Warren Wiersbe said this, the mind of Christ is the attitude that says, I cannot keep my privileges for myself. I must use them for others, and to do this, I will gladly lay them aside and pay whatever price is necessary. He then goes on and tells a story about a reporter who's interviewing a successful job counselor who had placed hundreds of workers in their vocation, and those workers were quite content. It was always a good fit. When asked the secret of his success, the man replied, to find out what a worker is like, don't give him responsibilities, give him privileges. Most people can handle responsibilities if you pay them enough, but it takes a real leader to handle privileges. A true leader will use his privilege to help others, and a lesser man will use his privilege to promote himself. Jesus used his privilege to help others. Verse 8 of Philippians 2 says, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus went from the place of the throne room of heaven, where he is surrounded by exaltation of praise and worship. And instead, he comes into the world clothed in human skin. And when he clothed himself in human skin and came down, guess what? He was rejected. He was spit upon. He was mocked. And he was crucified and put to death. Thus, he was humbled. He was humiliated. For what reason? In order to save us. In order to save us. And then we read in verse 9, therefore, God has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus suffering and being humiliated, and then he's exalted back. He is restored back to the place where he was before, a place of exaltation, a place where he belongs. It's interesting to me that we're told here that, guess what? Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, while you have breath in your lungs, is now the time to do it voluntarily. And if you do it voluntarily, then yes, you will be exalted with Christ and spend eternity with him and the rest of the church and believers and heaven and all those wonderful things. But if you don't, you're still going to bow the knee. You're going to still exalt him by confessing him Lord, but in a very, very bad place. This, to me, makes no sense. The outcome is you're going to do it anyway. And I've used this example before with my kids. You know, when they were younger and everything else, it's kind of like when they had something in their hand that might cause them harm or do them somebody else harm. It's kind of like, hey, can you give that to me? I need that right now. Now, you can voluntarily give it to me and I'm going to give you praise. Okay? Or you could say, no. Oh, foolish child. I'm still going to get it from you, but it's going to come with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Either way, I win. Either way, God is going to win, and you should submit to it now. And you'll get the exaltation and praise and glory forever to come. And so we know this. And so here in 1 Peter, going back to 1 Peter 3, knowing there in that last verse, verse 22, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God. Angels, authority, powers have been made subject to him. Jesus is back at the right place, at the right hand of God, where he belongs, the place where he was before he came down in human flesh to die for the sins of the world. And so because of this, Peter goes on and says in verse 1 of chapter 4, says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind. The statement is a summary of these last verses in chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. Since Jesus died at the hands of unrighteous men, of wicked men, for the reason of righteousness to bring redemption to us, we should follow. Since he suffered, we're going to have to suffer. Because he was persecuted, we're going to be persecuted. And we need to have this same mindset, and we need to arm ourselves with that. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now remember who this letter is being written to. It's being written to Jewish believers. Those Jews that have received Jesus as their Messiah, that are living outside of Israel, outside the land, and they're in a place where there is a Jewish community. And so these Jews that it's being written to have received Jesus, living in a Jewish community that hasn't received Jesus, and they're being persecuted for it. And he's telling them here, because you have the same mindset and you're arming yourself with the same mindset, you're going to suffer persecution. And if you suffer persecution, it means that you're going to cease from the sin of the philosophies of the world. It doesn't mean that you don't make mistakes and that you don't sin anymore. But because you have chosen not to go the status quo, because you have chosen not to do what the Jewish community is doing, or the rest of the Gentiles who don't believe in that community is doing, because you're choosing not to go after the philosophies of the world, and instead you're choosing persecution, you're going to cease from that sin of going after the philosophies of the world. You no longer sin by following those philosophies of the world. That sin is broken. That power is broken in your life. And now you're willing instead to take that persecution by being pure and holy before God. And in verse 2 makes this clear, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. There has to come a time in your life when you look at your life and you say, you know what? I've done enough for the devil. I've done enough for the flesh of this world, the sin of this world. I've done enough of that. It now comes time to, I am going to receive the Lord, I am going to now walk with God, and I am going to do the will of God, and no longer my own will, which is really the will of the world. I want you to go to Psalm 39. This is what King David had to say. I want you to go to Psalm 39, smack dab in the middle of your Bible. It's a book of Psalms. Might throw some of you because it looks like Psalm, but it's actually pronounced Psalm. This is King David, chapter 39 of Psalm, starting in verse 4. We read this. Lord, make me to know my end. What is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am? Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, And my age is nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but a vapor. I love this. This is King David speaking here. And he's basically asking, Lord, let me know that my life here on earth is going to be for a short time. The measure of my days. That I would understand how frail I really am. You brought me into this world, you could take me out just like that. Let me understand that as I go about my days, that I don't have all this time left here on earth. My days are short, is what he's saying here. And he says, at best, it's a vapor. Now, King David is saying that. As greatly as God used King David, David's saying, my life is but a vapor. From the beginning of creation until now, everybody who has ever lived and died, it's but a vapor. In the grand scheme of things, but a vapor. David is saying, help me realize that. Help me remember that. Yet how often do we go about our lives thinking that not only do I have tomorrow, I've got another 30, 40, 50 years. That's not the right way to tackle life. God could take you at any moment. And he's telling God, he's saying, make me aware of that. In verse 6, he says, surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches, does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. It's all vanity. Anything that you did before coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ, it's vanity. Take a step back. What is the world doing? Well, it's trying to, you know, create riches for itself. It's trying to create riches so it could have easy days, a lot more vacation time. Being able to buy this car, be able to buy that luxury. It's all about doing things in order to have a much more luxurious life than they have right now. Yet tomorrow they die. What was the reason behind all that? It's vanity. It all vanishes. David is saying, God, my hope is in you. You've given me a kingdom. I have all this, but I could die tomorrow. Where's the eternal significance in that? There is none. And so he is saying, my hope is in you. I know I'm on here for just a short matter of time, but my hope is in you. This is the reason why, while we're here on earth, the question that we all have to ask ourselves is that since giving our lives to the Lord especially, am I still pursuing these selfish pursuits? Or do I realize I'm a light and a witness and that I've been put on this earth for a purpose? See, once you come to know Christ, you have purpose, you have meaning, you have a future, you know where you came from. As part of creation, there's a creator. If the creator created you, you are his creation, and creation is supposed to bring glory to its creator. You know the best way for you to bring glory to your creator? A changed life. I once was this, but now I'm this. That brings great glory to the Creator. And David tells us, or I should say, Peter is saying that we should no longer live the rest of the time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Time is short. Let's start living for God, for the will of God. And so when you stand before God someday, are you going to be able to show that, yes, I live my life in order for others to see Jesus in me? Friends, loved ones, family, coworkers, my neighbors, they need to see Jesus. What did you do during the brevity of that time called life? And so Peter believes his time is short. And the question is for us today, how are you going to spend the rest of your time here on earth? And I believe that if you meditate more on, hey, look, I didn't mean to call you a moron. If you meditated more on the thought of you could die tomorrow, or I don't have another 30 years, that maybe it's only 5 or 10, I do believe that we would treat each other better. And I do believe that we'd be thinking more of eternity and more how can I be a light to this person. In verse 3 of 1 Peter 4, it says, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Peter is saying, look, haven't we spent enough time? Haven't we done enough in our past lifetime doing the will of the world, the Gentiles? Haven't we done enough of that? I think it's high time, he's saying, that we change that and start now doing the will of God, is what he's saying here. It's interesting to me in Romans 5:8 that it says, God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, he died for us. He didn't wait until we got our act together to come to us. He comes to us just the way that we are in our sinful, stinking state. And he says, I loved you. And I've loved you so much, I died for you. Even though you're still in this sinful, stinking state, I did this for you because that's how much I loved you. While you're walking in lewdness and according to the will of your flesh and all those kinds of things, I died for you. So that when we come to our senses, when we see how much he loved us and we surrender to that love, we now realize he's our master. I want you to go to Romans chapter 6. Go to Romans chapter 6. Dave, I don't like that term that I have a master. Makes me sound like I'm a slave. You are. The difference is, would you rather be a slave to a good master or would you rather be a slave to a bad master? That's your only choices, by the way. Well, I'm not a slave to anyone. Ho, 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 you who think you know so much. This is why we're here in Romans 6, verse 16. Paul tells us this. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? Oh, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanliness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members, that's your body, as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. I love this. Paul's saying, look, we're all slaves. Now, either you're going to be a slave to sin, a slave to your own passions, because when marijuana calls, you go running. When cocaine calls, you go running. When drugs call, you go running. When sex calls, you go running. When greed calls, you go running. It doesn't matter what the sin is, you go running to it. That is your master. That's your master. And you're a slave to it. And because of that, you're free in regard to do anything right to righteousness. This is why I always say, until you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you cannot do what you ought to do. Of why you were created. And the reason you were created, your creation, he's the creator, or the reason you're created is to bring glory to God. You can't do that in your sinful state. You can only do what you ought to do, the reason why you were created, once you bow your knee to your creator through his son, Jesus Christ. And he says, what fruit did you have in the things of which you are now ashamed? Remember in John 15, Jesus says that he is the vine, we are the branches. Apart from him, we can do nothing. We're called to bear fruit. The only way we could bear fruit is when we're attached to the vine, who is Jesus. Before you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're not attached to the vine. Thus, you can do nothing in the way of bearing fruit, eternal fruit. And so he says, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, why? Because you received Jesus. Having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise God. And so we're different now. You're no longer a slave to sin. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't put yourself under that yoke again. But you have Christ now, so you could break that yoke. You have the Holy Spirit in you. You can break that yoke and choose to go God's way. And it takes time. And it's wonderful that we've been given the Holy Spirit and everything else. But you also need one another. We need the church. We need the body of Christ. We need people to be praying for us, holding us accountable, walking with us. But we can do that in Christ. And so 1 Peter 4, going back to that, we're different now. We're slaves to righteousness. We're slaves to God. And God is a wonderful master. He's a wonderful master. And so in verse 4 of 1 Peter 4, he says, in regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil. You don't run with them with the same excitement that you had before. As a matter of fact, you were the ones that were encouraging them to run the way you wanted to, and now you don't anymore. And guess what? Those people you used to hang around with that are slaves to sin, they think it's strange you don't hang around with them anymore. Why? Because they see a difference. That's why. They see a difference. Oh no, Dave has become a Jesus freak. Can't believe it. How strange it is he doesn't want to hang out with us anymore. How strange he won't party with us anymore. How strange Dave doesn't sleep around anymore. How strange, did you hear this? He even goes to church now. Oh my goodness. He goes to church. A couple years later, oh man, you hear about Dave? He's now in the ministry. A couple years after that, how strange, did you hear? He's not even in town anymore. He moved to Colorado saying that God called him there. How strange indeed. Strange. He's a different person. Yeah, he is. And here's the thing, the reason why God changed him the way to be a light to you. It's to be a light to you. That's the reason why 1 Peter 4, 5 says, they will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. Those who continue to choose to stay in their lifestyle of sin after seeing such an amazing witness of a changed person that used to be in their lives, well, God's going to hold them accountable to that. When they stand before God, he says, you know, Joe over here, Mary over here that used to hang out with you, didn't you see the amazing change in their life? Yeah, I thought it was strange. Yeah. What I was showing you is that I'm real and that I can change people. And you saw me through them, and yet you still wanted nothing to do with me. And that's why you're standing before me today in judgment. Because you wouldn't receive that wonderful witness that I was giving you in order for you to receive me. Verse 6 says, for this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to the men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. We know this isn't speaking of that that the gospel can be preached to somebody who is now dead. In Hebrews 9:27 it says, and it is appointed for man to die once, and after this the judgment. What Peter's talking about here is the gospel that was preached to those who are now dead, meaning those martyrs who received the Lord and are now living in heaven. They were judged by the men of the flesh. They were the ones that put him to death. They're the ones that put him to death. And those were the men that put them to death because of their faith. And they were judged by them. But now, those people that were judged by the people of this earth, guess what? Those people are living according to God in the Spirit. And they're alive today and they're doing just fine with the Lord. And so Peter says, but the end of all things is at hand. Peter, like the other apostles, whether it's Paul, John, or James, they believed in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And so Peter is saying, time is short. Let's not waste it living like the Gentiles, but instead by the will of God. He believed that Jesus could come back at any time. And I believe Jesus could come back at any time. Well, Dave, the apostles were wrong. It's been almost 2,000 years. I get that. But I believe that the Lord wanted every generation to believe that he could come back at any time, because he can come back at any time. There's nothing, according to Scripture, that has to take place before the Lord comes back for his church. So to live in that expectation is the way that God wants us to live. Yeah, but Dave, they were wrong. Yes, but I also look at the world and I believe that the Lord is going to come back in the next 50 years. Well, what if you're wrong? Well, I was more right than Peter, Paul, John, and James, because I'm closer to that event actually happening. I get to say that to them. I was more right than you for all of eternity. I get to say that to those guys. But it's one of those things. One generation, God wanted every generation to believe he's going to come back. And one of those generations is going to be correct. One of those generations is going to be correct. And I believe it's going to be ours. But if I'm wrong, I was really close to being right. So because of that, he says, therefore, be serious, watchful in your prayers. The word serious here is a Greek word, sophronio, and it means to be of sound mind, be of a right mind, sober-minded, keep your mind steady and clear. I look at it as balance. You need to be balanced as you go through the Word of God, meaning don't be so heavily into prophecy. Don't be so heavily into this, so heavily into that. Take the whole Word of God. And sometimes when we're young in our faith, we get really interested in one area of God's Word. It could be creation. It could be prophecy. And so we're just always studying prophecy, and everything's about prophecy, and you're not taking the whole Word of God. We need to be sober-minded. We have to make sure that we see things balanced. I know that I fell prey to that when I first, you know, came to the Lord, and everything was prophecy, and I wanted to know about the 7-year tribulation period and who the Antichrist might be and what is the term 666 mean and all that kind of stuff. And I was so focused on that, I wasn't seeing the rest of Scripture where he wants to make me holy, that he wants me to be more of a light, you know, things like that. And so we can kind of get off balance. Recently in the last 10 years is this whole movement of getting back to your Hebrew roots. You don't go back to your Hebrew roots. You want to know about your Hebrew roots. That's fine. That's awesome. You want to know what this means. That's great. But we don't start doing those things all over again, which is where the Hebrew roots movement leads you. I'm all for knowing about your Hebrew roots, but you don't go back to it. All those things pointed to the person of Jesus Christ. I have Christ. I move forward in him. Is what we do. And so we focus sometimes on things and we don't have the whole entirety of God's word. And so we need to be more serious and we need to be a little bit more steady and clear and balanced as we go through the word of God. And be watchful in your prayers. The apostle Peter is saying this. And I would submit to you, he is thinking about the time when he was told to be watchful in his prayers. When was that? Jesus told him to do that in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what did he do instead? He fell asleep. Not once, twice he fell asleep. And this word watchful here is the Greek word nepho, and it means to be calm, collected in spirit, to be temperate, dispassionate, circumspect. In other words, don't have your mind clouded with the things of the world. Be watchful over the things of God. Have your mind focused on the things of God in your prayer life. It's interesting that when you're going through tough times and difficulties, it kind of sends you to Jesus. And you seem to be more fervent in your prayers. And that's great. And that's exactly, you should do that. But a mark of a godly man, a godly woman, is one who's praying just as much when things are going okay as when things are not. And here's the thing. When those sufferings are taking place, those pressures, those persecution, it's supposed to draw out of us as believers in Christ a longing for heaven, because that's where our home is. That's where our home is. And so it should help us be able to long for heaven. And so in verse 8, Peter goes on and says, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. The word, Greek word fervent here, ektenes, and it means to stretch out, meaning to go the extra mile. The word love here is agape, and it means affection, goodwill, love, benevolence. So when it comes to loving one another within the body of Christ, we're to go the extra mile. We are supposed to stretch out to where it's even uncomfortable in order to try and love someone else fervently. And as believers, we're to cover the sins of others when it comes to minor faults and failures in other believers. We're not to spread it around and make it known all the failures other believers have in front of other people. As a husband and wife, we see this in a smaller way, but in a great way. That as a husband and wife, we do. Love covers a multitude of sins. We don't tell people all the faults and all the failures of our spouse. We don't do that. We love them through that, and they love us through them. You've heard this before say that you don't air your dirty laundry in front of everybody. Exactly. And you don't do that in the marriage relationship, and you don't do that in the body either. When I hear of a failure of someone in the body, I want to go, okay, who knows about it? Well, so-and-so and so-and-so. Okay, I want to talk to them and say, you're not to say another word. It ends here. We are not to gossip about it. We're not to talk about it. Now let's go alongside of this person and love them, exhort them, encourage them. But it doesn't have to go out to the whole body. Not everybody needs to know what's going on. Love covers a multitude of sins. And that's what that means here within the body of Christ. Because for one, it's a horrible witness to those outside the body. And if they know things are going on, but they don't know exactly what, when they're trying to find out and talking to people, I don't need to talk about that. Actually, I don't even know about it. You know, well, and I'm going to try and find out, and they can't find out. They're going, oh, well, you guys are covering for each other. We are. We're family. And nobody needs to know family business except family. And we're not there to bring it up to shame people or anything like that. Find out about it, you stop it right there. Gossip is horrible within the church. And we're not to gossip about one another. And one of the ways we do that is in community groups and small groups and prayer time saying, hey, did you hear about so-and-so? He fell this way. We need to pray for him. You just spread gossip. And you cause further shame upon that person. And that's sin. That's sin. Theologian Wayne Grudem said this, where love abounds in a fellowship of Christians, many small offenses, even some larger ones, are readily overlooked and forgotten. But where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion, every action is liable to misunderstanding, and conflicts abound to Satan's perverse delight. Hey, you look nice today. What does that mean? Did I not look nice yesterday? Always viewing something with suspicion, you know? And that shows something wicked in your heart. That shows something wicked in your heart. I think a greatest example of this is in Genesis chapter 9, verse 18 through 27. After Noah gets off the ark, it's just him and his wife and his three sons and their wives. There's eight of them. And then after they get off the ark, it took some time before them to be able to plant. And he had a vineyard, and it has to be a vineyard big enough, produce enough grapes year after year that finally you can use those grapes in order to produce wine. And we're told that as he was drinking some of this wine, he got drunk. He shamefully uncovered himself, passed out naked. And his son Ham sees his father's shame, it says, and he tells his brothers Shem and Japheth. And we read this, but Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both of their shoulders, and went backwards to cover the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Now, I would like to kind of see how they did that. Okay, whereabouts is Dad? He's over there somewhere? Okay. You know, hey, you grab that side, I'll grab this side. And you tell us, are we getting hot? Are we getting cold? Are we getting close to him? And until you see the feet between the both of you, then you lay the blanket down. And he did that in order so they did not see their father's nakedness. They were stopping the shame. Instead of letting him stay out there for everyone to see, to further his shame, to make his shame greater, they stopped it. That's what it is to have fervent love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. I know that you made a mistake, and the last thing I'm going to do is shout it on the rooftops. I know you had a failure, and the last thing I'm going to do is shout it on the rooftops. I'm going to tell you I love you. I'm going to pray for you. How can I help you with this situation to stop it from going any further? I will do that because love covers a multitude of sins. Amen? And so he continues on and says, this is another way that the body is supposed to act with one another. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Without grumbling. Love will show itself in very hospitable ways. And we don't do it because we have to. We do it because we get to. And it's to be done without grumbling. In Romans 12, 13, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. I love it when someone tells me, go, well, I really don't have that gift. Okay. It's not a gift. It's a requirement for those who are believers in Christ. Hospitality is a virtue. It's commanded to all of us throughout Scripture. You know, I don't really feel like loving that person. I don't really have the gift of love. Okay, again, love's not a gift. Love is a requirement being a believer in Jesus Christ, and so is hospitality. And then Peter goes on and he says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. When you come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, we are told the Holy Spirit comes inside of you and a gift is given to you, a gift to be used in the body of Christ, the local body of Christ. And so because of that, we need to minister to it to one another as good stewards. If we have a gift and we're not using it in the body of Christ, then we're not a good steward. How are you using it to minister to someone else? We're not. And because of that, we're not good stewards. This is why we go to church. There's many reasons we go to church, but one of them is to use our gift to minister to another person. Now, I have 6 reasons here of why we go to church. There's so many people that I run to, especially this younger generation, that says, well, I don't want to do church the way you do church. Okay, you still got to do church. And what church is the assembly of the brethren. You can't do church by yourself. You can't go get your buddy and then just go out in the mountains and say, let's do church. It doesn't work that way, okay? There's a reason why we go to church. And here are 6 reasons. Here, the first one is when you become a Christian, you're called into a relationship with God, okay? 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So when you become a believer, you are to fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. In John 1, verses 1 through 3, where it makes clear that this fellowship goes 2 ways. It goes with God and with other Christians. In 1 John 1:1, verses 1 through 3, it says, That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life, that's Jesus. The life was manifested. We have seen, bear witness, declare to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, John says. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John is saying, not only are you supposed to fellowship with God, you have to fellowship with us. And by fellowshipping with us, you are also truly fellowshipping with him. Speaks of the body. We're also told, our second thing is, we are told to fellowship on a regular basis. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. So even back then, they were having a hard time with some people who just thought, hey, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, all that matters in order to go to heaven. That's true. But that's not what's the only thing required of you. You're also required to be in the body. Do not forsake the assembly of ourselves together. Proverbs 18:1 says, a person who isolates himself, okay, pursues selfish desires and rages against all wise judgment. You want to isolate yourself? You don't want to be part of the local body? Guess what? It's because you're selfish and you're a rebel. And you rage against all wise judgment. You're rebelling is what you're doing. And you just want to do things the way you want to do. That's selfishness. You have a gift. You're supposed to pour into other people. You're supposed to stir each other up for good works. You can't do that when you're by yourself. You have to be part of a local body in order to not forsake the assembly of yourselves together. And you're to exhort one another. And you do that in the local body. The third thing is you use spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12. Use your spiritual gifts. It makes it clear that God has given spiritual gifts to everybody in the local body. In 1 Peter 4:10, we read, as each one has received a gift, minister to it to one another. In 1 Corinthians 12:20, it says, but now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And he's speaking about the local church. The local church is the body. There are many members. That would be us. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor can the head say to the feet, I have no need of you. And before that, if you read about it, it says, look, we're each a different member, kind of like a physical body. One's an eye, one's an ear, one's a hand, one's a foot, we're different members. And we bring to the body different things. You cannot say as an eye, as a member of the body of Christ, I don't need you, which is what you're saying when you're not involved in the local church. That's exactly what you're saying. I don't need you. We're told right here that members of the body can't say that. Can't say that and be right anyway. And so this next slide here, this fourth reason, New Testament is full of doing things for one another commands, meaning the body of Christ. So in 1 Corinthians 4:18, we're to comfort one another with words, the scriptures. Can't do that unless you're in the body. You can't do that for one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, we're to comfort each other and edify one another. You're to build up. You do that with people in the body. You confess your trespasses to one another. In James 5:16, you're going through a difficult time. You tell someone for accountability, and they can pray for you. And then you pray for one another. You do that in the local body as well. The fifth reason, accountability. God designed the church as a place where spiritual leaders could watch out for the welfare as a shepherd guards the sheep. If the sheep don't come, the shepherd can't guard anyone. 1 Peter 5:1, the elders who are among you, I exhort you, I whom a fellow elder and witness of the suffering of Christ, also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Well, if they're not among me, if they don't get together and as a local assembly, you cannot shepherd the flock. You can't serve as overseers, not by compulsion but willing, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you but being examples to the flock. You can't be an example to the flock if the flock doesn't get together. And here's the best reason that I have found. Because Jesus did. It's interesting in Luke 4:16. So he, Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Jesus went into the synagogue. It was his custom, meaning he did it regularly. Jesus met with God's people on a regular basis, and so should we. Let's pray.